at verse 18, and it goes through to chapter 2, verse 4. It's found on page 1128 in the Pew Bible. So we begin at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal humans and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. And in the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what they ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance.
So, after a break for Christmas and the New Year, we're back in Romans today, and as you've already heard, we're starting with an uplifting and affirming passage about wrath and sin and depravity and death and judgment and unrepentance. And we will get to that. But before we get to that, let me just remind you a little bit of where we are so far. My clicker's not working, David. Right, we started looking at Romans back in September. And we started at the end of the letter rather than at the start. And that's because this is a letter. It was written to a particular group of people at a particular time. I can tell you why my clicker's not working, David. I've got this bit here. It was written to a particular group of people at a particular time for a particular reason. And the place that we get all those details, the place we learn to understand who it is that Paul was writing to and why he was writing it, is not at the start, it's at the end. They knew who they were. Paul didn't need to write at the start about all who they were, but we don't. So we needed to learn about them. So we started there. We discovered that the church in Rome was fractured. That there was a group of people that Paul called the strong, who were mostly Gentile Christians, who were well established in Rome. Some of them had links to powerful people in the city. They were followers of Jesus, but they didn't follow the Jewish laws and customs that even Jesus himself had obeyed. They didn't think it was a necessary part of faith in Christ. On the other hand, there were those that Paul called the weak, mostly Jewish Christians, who were maybe second-class citizens in Rome, and they'd found themselves displaced and they were disgruntled about the behaviour of the strong. They believed that an important part of following Jesus, who is after all the Jewish Messiah, was obeying the laws that God had given to the Jewish people in what we call the Old Testament. And Paul is writing to try and heal the divide in the Roman church, partly because he wants them to be united, partly because he wants the church in Rome to be the place from which he goes out into Spain and other parts of the world to spread the good news of Jesus. He wants them to be strong so that he can go from there to share the good news. So he explains, for example, that circumcision is not no longer a necessary part of being in God's family. But also he writes to pastorally encourage them to care for one another, to set aside their arguments for the sake of God's kingdom. And that's sort of 10 weeks of sermons in a few minutes there. And if you want, you can always go back and watch all the sermons on YouTube just to catch yourselves up. It'll only take you 5 or so hours. So you could probably do that this afternoon. But now, having worked out what was going on in the church in Rome and how Paul was trying to fix it, we are leaping to the start of the letter. And here we find some of the deepest theology in our Bible, some of the most important ideas, some of the most difficult passages to understand and to deal with, some of the core texts that tell us about what God is like and what it means for us to belong to him. But we've looked at Romans backwards in this way, starting at the end, so that we can always remember that Paul was not trying to write philosophy. He wasn't trying to write a letter to tell everyone all about God and humanity. He was writing a pastoral letter to help the church in Rome live like the family of God, to heal, to unify. This isn't just meant to be thought about. It's supposed to help us know how to live. So over the next few months, we will take the start of Romans and we'll think about what it tells us about how to be righteous, about being set free from sin and being made alive in Christ. We'll think about why Paul chose to write these things to the church in Rome, how he was building an argument, and then we'll think about what it might mean for us and how we live. So, it might help you to have your Bibles open in front of you. There are some Bibles under the seats should you need one. Today we are covering from about verse 16 of chapter 1 all the way through to verse around verse 17 of chapter 2. So not just the bit that Stephen read to us, but a bit more too. There are Bibles in the seats. You could have an app on your phone. You could, of course, bring a Bible with you every week so that you can get a pen out and underline bits and highlight bits and make notes of the stuff that I say that you think is weird, which might be useful for you going forwards. Let me get into it. There were three questions that came to my mind as I was preparing, as I was reading this passage this week, which I am going to attempt to answer, which I hope might help us make sense of this part of Scripture, both for the church in Rome and for ourselves. Firstly, who is Paul addressing in this part of his letter? Is it the strong or weak in Rome? Is it Jewish or Gentile Christians? Or is it another group or individual? Who is he speaking to, and what point is he trying to make to them? Second, what is all this about God's wrath? What is wrath or wrath? How do you even say it? I don't know. What does it mean, and who is it directed towards? And finally, what does all that mean for us today and how we live? I wonder how many sermons you can remember hearing on Romans 1. It depends what sort of church you've been used to going to, I think. If you're the sort of person that has been going to churches regularly, there's one sort of church that loves Romans 1, and you will have heard loads of sermons on it because someone gets to stand up and talk about how everyone's really sinful and we're all in desperate need of Jesus because we're all so wretched. There's another sort of church that sort of wants to steer away a bit from God seeming too much like an angry guy on a cloud shooting thunderbolts at people. And if you've been used to being in one of those churches, you might have very rarely heard a sermon on Romans 1. Some of you might have just rocked up to church this morning having never been before, so you've never heard a sermon on Romans 1 either way, and you don't know what I'm going on about. But welcome, if that is you. I've heard a few sermons on Romans 1. I think all the sermons that I've heard on it have missed the point, have really missed the point. I've heard preachers pick up this passage and talk about how awful we all are and how in need of Jesus we are. I've heard people go through the list of sins that are written down here and talk about why each particular sin mentioned here is awful and why Paul was mentioning these ones. I have heard hellfire and condemnation preached, and God characterized as an angry old man waiting to punish us. And whilst, let me be clear, we need to take sin seriously and the wrath of God seriously, I think maybe those sorts of sermons miss the point that Paul was trying to make. Maybe those preachers had read Romans 1 as they were preparing, but they'd forgot to start reading Romans 2. Because that's what we need to find out who Paul was talking to and what he was talking about. You should be aware that the original letter to the church in Rome didn't come with chapters and verses. They were put in later to help us study. The original end of chapter 1 flows straight in to chapter 2 without a break. It is all part of the same thought. It is all part of the same point. So at the start of chapter 2, we find Paul is not addressing the wicked people he's mentioned. He's not talking to the godless and the sinful. Paul is writing to someone else, the one who passes judgment. Paul's main point here is not about the wrath of God on sinful humanity. His main point is about how this judgmental one is also subject to God's wrath and judgment. Let me give you an example that maybe some of you can relate to, and at least one person here might not relate to so much. Let me talk to you about Sunderland Football Club. They're awful, aren't they? They are a small club who do not deserve to be in the Premier League. If it wasn't for some billionaire buying the club some years ago, they'd have nothing. The stadium is boring, the team is rubbish, the fans are awful, and we will all be pleased when they get what they deserve and they're relegated, right? Do you know, I really thought I was going to get an amen. Now, those things may be true of Sunderland, but they're also true of Newcastle Football Club. And now that I've alienated just about everyone in the room, let me try and get the point I'm making. This is what Paul is doing. He is setting up a stereotype. That end of chapter 1 is him talking about what all Jews knew that Gentile people were like. Those Gentiles, God's revealed himself to them through the creation of the world. It's there, it's obvious for them. And yet they suppress the truth and engage in awful things, don't they? They are wicked, they are sexually immoral, they gossip, they slander. They're terrible people, those Gentiles, aren't they? And you can imagine that as Lydia's reading this letter to the church in Rome, all the Jewish people are sat there listening to this list of all the terrible things that the wicked do, and the Jewish people are all nodding along going, yeah, they're awful. They're really bad. All those things you mentioned, they're terrible. And it's no wonder that God has judged them and his wrath is upon them. And then you get the gut punch of the start of chapter 2, where Paul says, and you are just the same. You're in exactly the same boat that they are. God's wrath is on you too. What he describes at the end of chapter 1 is a stereotype. It's how the Jewish people perceive the Gentiles: wicked, hedonistic, evil. And so Paul describes it. And they're saying, yes, they're terrible, of course. But you are just as bad, Paul says. You are judging everyone else, but you do those same things. You are also sinful and stubborn and self-seeking, and you will also face the judgment and wrath of God. Stop looking at what everyone else is doing wrong and clear out your own house. The second part of Romans 1 is not primarily about how angry God is with all the sinful people in the world. Paul is setting himself up to make a point. All those who think they are so much better than everyone else need to watch out. Because as he will make it clear later, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. It is not your place to judge or condemn, it's God's. You see, when we looked at the end of Romans, we were looking at how Paul was trying to settle the arguments between the weak and the strong to tell them that, you know, don't worry too much, accommodate one another, be careful around one another. But before he got to that point, he had to do this bit first. He had to tear everyone down to the same level before he then built them up again in Christ. He wanted to start off making it really clear that no one in the church in Rome had any claim to moral superiority over anyone else. Yes, those Gentiles who do all those wicked things are under God's wrath. But so are you Jewish people who have the law and fail to obey it. Maybe this mitigates some of the ferocity of the condemnation at the end of Romans 1, because it's being used to set up the judgmental. But it does not take away from the fact that Paul's basic assumption is that the wrath of God is a present reality that we need to understand. Paul's basic assumption that sin is serious and that actions have consequences. God's wrath is not the same as human anger. Anger is often irrational or uncontrolled. It's when my daughter has asked me what's for dinner 15 times in the space of 5 minutes. And then when my son comes down the stairs and asks me the same thing, I snap at him. It's not his fault. I'm annoyed and I'm angry, but not because of him, but he's the one who ends up suffering because of it. That's not what God's wrath is like. God's wrath is passionate, it is deep, and it is powerful, but it is not irrational. It is just. It is an appropriate response to sin. It is personal. It is an appropriate response to my sin. But it is controlled. Time and again, the Bible shows us that God's response to us is not out of his wrath, which is just, but it comes from compassion and patience and kindness. Paul talks about this again at the start of chapter 2. Do not mistake the patience of God for you as the fact that there is no judgment coming your way. I cannot say this clearly enough or often enough. Sin is serious. Choosing our own way rather than God's, trusting in our own wisdom rather than his, obeying our own instincts rather than his commands, living lives for ourselves rather than as he has made us to be. It is serious, and it leads to death, and it causes pain and hardship, not just for us, but for others too. It makes us less than we should be. It makes us less than God wants us to be. Sin actually makes us less human. And here, there is a picture in Romans 2 of those who should know better. Those to whom the glory of God has been revealed. In Romans 1, you get it there too, don't you? He's revealed himself through creation, but the truth is deliberately suppressed. We choose to turn to man-made idols rather than God. And that's not an ancient people thing. It's not, oh, back in the past, they would just carve something for themselves and worship it. This is not an ancient people thing. It is a people thing. It is easier for us to worship something that we have made than to worship the living God. To turn our hearts and minds, our passions and energies towards something we have control of. If we put all that we have into our career or our home or our hobbies or whatever, because we're in charge, because that's what we can do, what we can control, what we can shape. If we put all our passion and energies into those things, then it is no different from carving an idol of stone and worshipping that. Because it means we can just go on doing whatever it is we want to do as we see fit. Sinning. But to make Yahweh our Lord and our God, to follow Jesus, to truly follow him, means obedience to his ways. It means self-sacrifice. It means giving ourselves to his cause for his glory, even when it is hard, even when we would rather not. The significance in the list of the sinful actions here in Romans 1 has everything to do with the Jewish stereotype. These are the things that good Jews knew that the Gentiles got up to. Paul doesn't list these because they are worse than other sins, but because everyone knows that Gentiles are God-haters and arrogant and disobedient to their parents, worst of all. The specific sins that are mentioned are far less important than the attitude which led to them. Note the big problem. They suppress the truth and worship idols. And then they are given over to the consequences of those decisions. The specific sins, the things that they do that are ungodly, flow from a sinful orientation. Because people have chosen idolatry rather than worship of the Lord. Sin is serious. It is clear from what Paul writes that how we behave matters. That being God's ambassadors, that living fruitful lives is part of what it means to being children of the living God. Maybe this is why sometimes we find it so difficult to study Romans, because when you start at the Romans, at the start of Romans, I think you sort of have a bit of emotional and spiritual fatigue before you've even got out of chapter 1, and it makes the rest of it feel quite hard and sticky. Because we come away from it, from Romans 1 and Romans 2, clear that no matter how we behave, we cannot hope to save ourselves from the consequences of sin. That on the one hand are those who sit in judgment, maybe for us those who sit in churches across this nation going, well, I'm all right with God. It's them others who've got to worry. And on the other hand, you have those out there who, well, they're awful. We know they are, right? But Paul's clear. No better off storing up wrath against themselves that they too will be judged. And there's this whole bit about how the self-seeking and the evil will face wrath and anger, and that those who persist in doing good will have eternal life. But again, if you go on reading through Romans, Paul is about to show that no one can meet the standard of goodness that he talks about. The good might get eternal life, but none of us can meet it. We're all in the same boat. It is only by the grace of God through Jesus Christ that any of us are made righteous. Newcastle United no more deserve to be in the Premier League than Sunderland do. And I know that's a hard message for some of you to accept. Paul is working so hard in this letter to tear down those barriers between Jew and Gentile and to unite them as one church of Jesus Christ. The weak in Rome believe that the only path to transformation for Gentile Christians is by obeying the law. But Paul shows that it hasn't helped them. It hasn't helped them who are already trying to obey it. The only hope that we have is in Jesus. And through him, through Christ, we are equipped to live as the saved. We are not made righteous by what we do. None of us are good enough. You will not be more righteous by trying harder. Rather, you are made righteous through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And because you have been made right by him, you can be equipped and ready to live a life of righteousness. Maybe think of it this way. If your feet are chained to the floor, you cannot stand up and walk around. But once those chains have been set free, you can go where you please. We are made righteous. We are set free by Christ. And it sets us free to walk, to live as righteous people. Let me be clear, we cannot, none of us, not you or me or Alan Shearer or the Pope, be made right with God through our actions, through the way we behave. It only comes as a gift from Jesus through his death for each one of us. There is so much more that I could say, but we're going to share some communion and time's running on. Let me try and come to some sort of conclusion. The start of Romans, I think, can sometimes come across as really depressing. It can paint a picture of an angry God ready to punish those who have stepped out of line. But when we read it in context, when we know who Paul is writing to, we see a glimpse of something else. A reminder that none of us meet God's standard, that all of us should be in line for punishment, for wrath. We have all sinned and turned our own way. And yet, chapter 1, verse 16 tells us of the gospel, that it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Chapter 2, verse 4 tells us of a God who is kind, forbearing, and patient, so that we have the opportunity to repent and turn back to him. Paul is building to a point of telling us that because of Jesus, we will not get what we deserve. That for us there is waiting a gift of life instead of the consequences of sin that lead to death. There is a chance to live as the righteous and the free instead of being given over to our destructive and sinful behaviours. And I wonder how that gift might change the world that you see and the people in it. I wonder how it impacts how you understand God and his wrath and his patience. I wonder, given how Christ has set you free from sin and shame, I wonder, given how you have been made righteous in the eyes of the Father, I wonder how that might impact the way you live. Let me pray. Father God, we come before you today as we are about to turn to the table and the sacrifice that Christ made for us, and we acknowledge that we have sinned, that we have chosen our own way rather than yours. And we thank you, Lord God, that you have chosen to be compassionate upon us, to love us, to call us to yourself, and to send us Christ Jesus to reconcile us with you. And I pray that this day you would fill us all with your Holy Spirit and help us to live as the righteous for your glory. Amen.